of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourines and lyre. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Good morning. We've just read passages from six Psalms. If you're a note taker, they are Psalm 33, 40, 95, 96, 149, and 150. I could have doubled that number. I hope it's not difficult to discover the theme of today's message. Well, since we've already put the sign up here, I think you got it. I think you got it. We're going to talk about the role of music in the church and the life of a Christian. And our title is The Theology of Music. And Lord willing, we'll do this more than once. I couldn't get everything into, like Robert last week with Jonah, couldn't get us all into one message. You know, if you knew nothing about Christianity, but you read the Psalms, you would come away thinking that music is really important to this religion, and you'd be right. There are about 1,150 verses in the Bible that reference music. There's about 400 times that singing specifically is mentioned, 400. And there are about 200 songs that are in the Bible. And that includes the 150 Psalms, which, as you know, is the Hebrew hymn book. The very first song recorded in the Bible, however, anybody know it?
Moses.
Moses. Got it. Exodus. Moses, it's the song, so-called Song of Moses, which he voiced as a praise to God for his deliverance of the Israelites before the Egyptians at the Red Sea. There's previous mention of music, but this is the first song that's written. It's in Exodus 15. And as you just heard, music was an integral part of the worship. Let's read a little bit of it, starting with verse 1. If you're following along, I'm going to be dancing around. And all my verses today are from the English Standard Version. Here's Moses. He says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them." Ah, Moses says, "But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders?" And then Moses' sister became the first woman to have recorded a song in Scripture just a few verses later. Miriam sang this. "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" David was memorialized in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, but in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, at the end of his life, he is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was indeed a skillful musician of the lyre. Now, the lyre spelled, okay, it's not the way we usually pronounce the same, but it's spelled L-Y-R-E, and the lyre is a small harp. And it was ubiquitous in the ancient world. It was as common in its day as the guitar is today. In fact, just think of it as the guitar of its day. As a young man, David was first brought to the king, King Saul, not just because he was willing to go to battle against Goliath. That came later. He was first brought to the king because he could play skillfully, play the lyre. Because God was greatly displeased with Saul, God caused a harmful spirit to fall upon him. And starting 1 Samuel 16, and Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So Saul said, "Yeah, bring me this man." Well, the rest is history. David played the lyre, and Saul was relieved. Finally, Saul sent message to David's father, Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Saul is not the first person to be soothed by music. On more than one occasion, it's been a great blessing to me. But it wasn't simply his skillful musicianship that made him, that is David, a man after God's own heart. He was a man who knew how to praise God. Well, there's many. We could talk about this subject. Why was David a man after God's own heart? We could talk about this for hours. But in this respect, he was a man who knew how to praise God. He could do it in all circumstances. He could do it in plenty. He could do it in persecution when Saul was chasing him to kill him. He could sing in praise for God's goodness and grace, and he could sing to God in his sorrow for his own sin, and confessing his own sins, and praise the mercy of God. And then he had a gift to take those praises and turn them into song. And as we're going to see later, song is a gift of God. His songs formed the basis for the book of Psalms, and he wrote a great many of them. And even today, that book is our model for praise and thanksgiving to God. Asaph, Moses, and others contributed hymns to this great songbook. Music was also an integral part of New Testament worship. We won't read the passages here, but 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13 are poems. And most New Testament scholars believe these are words to early Christian hymns. They are delivered as if everyone knew them, but they're not from the Old Testament. And it's almost certain these were well-known hymns, well-known to the hearers in the church. The prologue of John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18, chapter 1, may have been sung as a hymn. It has a meter to it, a rhythm to it that is hymn-like. And you can say the same thing about the great Christ hymn of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And the great Christologically rich passage of Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20 may also have been a hymn. If New Testament scholars are correct about these passages, it indicates that the early Christian hymns were mostly about the person and work of Christ. At the conclusion of the upper room, on the night he was betrayed, just before they went out, what did they do? What did Jesus do? He led them in a hymn. I wish I knew what that hymn was. As they went from there to Gethsemane. Now, music was a really important part of the early church. About a month ago, I had dinner with a really good friend of mine from Wheaton College who knows of my interest in archaeology, ancient languages, and all things ancient, by and large. I'm kind of getting there myself, so it's kind of appropriate now. But he told me about a papyrus that had just been discovered a couple of years ago. It actually had been discovered, along with a few thousand others, in Egypt over 100 years ago, about 120 years ago, and been sitting in a file in the University of Oxford. And it was from about 200 AD. It was an early church. It was obviously Christian. And when they looked at it, they saw something really unusual. One, it was in a meter of a song. And two, it had musical notations. Now, Greek historians are familiar with the musical notations that the Greeks would put on their papyrus, but they'd never seen one in a Christian document before from that era. There's a documentary that's been put together on this discovery, and we're going to watch a trailer from it. It is the professor there who's at Wheaton, who's an Australian, you'll pick that up right away. His name is John Dixon. He's a professor at the college. Before he decided to become a college professor and get a PhD and all that stuff, he was a singer-songwriter, so he's really interested in this stuff. And, let's just watch the video. It's about 6 minutes, but I think you're going to enjoy it.
Song that hasn't been heard in this place since ancient times. semi-Christian piece of music using the ancient pagan notation, it isn't really any different from that early music in terms of the way it uses the melodic structures.
So the tune was typical of the period. We could almost call it pop music for ancient Greek-speaking Egyptians. It's the ideas of the song that are anything but typical. Beneath the squiggles indicating the melody are lines of Greek poetry, proclaiming a message that would come to define all forms of Christianity. And some claim this message wasn't believed by Christians this early.
And what do we sing? Patera, Weon, Hagion, Pneuma, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, scholars often say this line is of some interest. And what they mean is it's amazing. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, the Christian idea that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you sometimes hear that that idea was only invented much later, say in 325. At the Council of Nicaea, when Emperor Constantine forced this doctrine on the church. But the thing is, here's the idea in a song from the previous century.
The unknown composer of P. Oxy in 1786 didn't use the lofty sacred music we associate with later monasteries and churches. The melody is just the sort of thing you'd hear in an ancient Greek theatre or down at the local tavern. It's music for everyone, not just the holy huddle. So we're giving this song back to the public.
Well, if architecture is for admiring, food and wine for tasting, songs are for singing. We've talked to the ancient experts about P. Oxy 1786, but if we want to resurrect this hymn for a new audience, we've got to talk to a couple of my friends, some of the most accomplished Christian songwriters in the world today.
Chris Tomlin and Ben Fielding have examined the original melody and lyrics to produce a new song of praise suited for the 21st century.
That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Yeah. That documentary is about an hour and a half. And I turned your lights off here. I turned too many off. Those are the wrong ones. I am not the best light guy around here. Oh, well. Thank you. So, it's about an hour and a half documentary, and I hope that we'd have to set aside a special meeting for it, but I'd love to. To have it presented here. Maybe we'll do that in the near future. As you heard, it's not just we found the oldest hymn with the music intact, but they're singing the Trinity, which you know was a lot of skeptics didn't believe really came into Christian thought until much, much later. And it's pretty interesting. Well, like Christian music of the last several hundred years, the melodies are often, well-known melodies. And now nowadays we have such an overabundance of melodies. It doesn't happen as often, but, until, frankly, 60, 70 years ago, the melodies were often off the shelf. Melodies that people already knew, either from classical music and often from, as you said there, in the pubs, in the... et cetera. You saw and heard in the video that Chris Tomlin and Ben Fielding were enlisted to reinvent that ancient hymn into a modern Christian hymn with the same words, and we're going to listen to that at the end of our message. That's been done. So thus far, we've just been talking about the role of music in the scriptures and in the lives of Old Testament and New Testament saints. We've learned that it's been critical and integral to the worship of Christians from the beginning and even in the pre-Christian era to the Jews and the patriarchs. But we haven't yet delved into the theology of music. To do that, we have to talk first about the nature of revelation. Revelation is the word we use to describe God revealing himself to mankind. Theologians divide it into two categories, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, sometimes called natural revelation, is that revelation by God of himself that is visible to everyone in the world by just looking at the world around us. It's beautifully represented in poem form, of course, as a song. And the song we know is Psalm 19, just a few words from that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Special revelation is that revelation by God of himself that goes beyond the created world. It includes the written word of God. But it also includes the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. When he was walking around the world, the earth and Palestine, he was the revelation of God. It also included the words and lives of the prophets, who as they walked through the southern kingdom of Judea and the northern kingdom of Israel and spoke God's words, that was special revelation. Same with God's actions in the lives of the patriarchs. Now, of course, those things are all recorded in the Bible for us, which is how we know about them. But before the Bible was written, those works of God and the lives of men and women and the works and words of Jesus were special revelations of God to the people who saw and heard them. When we examine such special revelation, we discover that it is given in a manner that is different than what we might have expected. Some people truly wish that God had revealed himself to us. I was going to bring a book up here, but it frankly was big and heavy, and I left it at home. A systematic theology. I have one that's like about this thick. I have several of them. Some of them in three volumes. Some of them in literally 9, 10, 11 volume cases. Big, much bigger than this. And a lot of people think that that's the way God should have revealed himself to us. Because systematic theologies are like an encyclopedia. They deliver what the authors believe is God's truth in a systematic, axiomatic style. If you can find a logical presentation that comes at you in an orderly fashion. In some ways, it's like a legal treatise. There's an argument made, supporting evidence offered. Hopefully, the argument's convincing. The Bible's not like that. Not at all. What do you find? Well, many things, but nothing like a systematic theology. What you find mostly are stories. Well, stories of the lives of both believers and unbelievers. What they did and said, and how God interacted with them, how God spoke to them. You find literature. Literature telling of things past, literature telling of things yet to come. You find letters. Letters to friends, letters to churches. And you find poetry, lots and lots of poetry, most of which were meant to be sung to music. Why did God present his special revelation this way and not like that big stack of books that I could have brought? I would have needed an extra briefcase for that, I guess. Why did he do that? I presume, well, for one reason, I think only scholars learn that way, and that's an exceedingly small slice of humanity. I think also it's because the rest of us learn by doing, by watching others do act, make mistakes. We do it by listening or reading literature, by listening to the stories of other lives, and by reading poetry and listening to songs. Why do we learn this way? Well, because God made us that way. And he knows just how we learn and how we grow. The next few thoughts, by the way, I must give credit to a gentleman named Scott Annual of G3 Ministries. I thought he had some wonderful thoughts on this subject. You know, the scriptures often speak in pictures, or metaphors, as grammarians call them, which are visual images created by words. The first phrase of Psalm 23 is what? The Lord is my shepherd. Now, does that mean God is really a man who's walking on a hillside tending sheep? No. The psalmist David is not saying that. He is giving us a mental picture, is a way to describe how God guides us, cares for us, feeds us, and protects us. And that picture teaches us so much better than a systematic theology book ever could. Jesus taught in parables for the same reason. He tells stories. Some of them were evidently stories that really happened, but some of them were just illustrative stories. Because we learn that way. You see, the Bible is artistic. In fact, it's the very embodiment of art. This is why the Bible has generated more artistic expression than any other source in world history. Leland Ryken, who was a professor at Wheaton, who unfortunately I never had a class with. Yeah, he was there when I was there. But he wrote this. He said, the point is not simply that the Bible allows for the imagination as a form of communication, because that's what art does. It stimulates our imagination. It's not just that. It's rather that the biblical writers and Jesus found it impossible to communicate the truth of God without using the resources of the imagination. The Bible does more than sanction the arts. It shows how indispensable they are. Much of what we learn is through nonverbal communication or images formed in our heads by stories, visual arts, music, etc. Let me give you a couple examples. Our brother Robert was speaking last week on Jonah. And as he described Jonah's disobedience and getting on the ship and going the opposite direction, he described what? A storm that God sent on that ship. And his word picture registered with us, didn't it? And we learned the story of Jonah in a way we wouldn't have otherwise. And he described how he was eventually thrown overboard and swallowed by the great fish or whale and then vomited up on the shore. And he's rather graphic in his description of the vomiting up, if you might recall. And we got it. We remembered it. We learned the lesson that God wanted us to learn. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions on whom the end of the age has come. Visual arts are like that too. They communicate without words, like God's creation. The Bible paints with words. It's not a picture book, although people often put pictures in it. Thousands of years, Christians have used the visual arts to convey the truth. I got two pictures here of the story of Noah and the Great Flood. Here's one. You've probably seen something like this. This is an accurate picture, okay? Because we don't know exactly what Noah and his family looked like, but we do know that, or exactly what the ark looked like, although people try. But there's two of each kind of animal there, and that's the message. And this is designed to teach children. Now, there's another picture of the story that I'm going to show you here, and you may not be able to see this real well, but the waters are rising and the flood waters are coming down, and people are drowning and climbing up to the highest possible place. Now, this is not really the part of the story we like to tell children, but it's also true, and these are entirely different. Complete nonverbal communication. Music is like that. Music communicates without words, even when we don't add the words. It can communicate emotions and feeling better than words most of the time. Here's the next example Okay, this is, what is this? This is a beach. This is someplace in Italy. It's beautiful. And usually when we think of a pretty beach like this, we think of, well, here's a little clip of music without words that Pavan's going to play for us. Okay. And this is kind of like the way we like to think of beach, right? But this next one also is this is also beach music.
Keep going.
Next beach music. Yeah. John Williams wrote that, by the way. Both beach music, but send entirely different messages, don't they? And the great thing about music is it can transcend culture. You may never have heard of the Beach Boys, or you may never have seen the movie Jaws or heard Mr. Williams' music, but the message, in the one case, nice sandy beaches, warm sun, pretty water, or fear and foreboding, comes through in the music. If you're classical buffs, if you know Beethoven's Sixth Symphony, the Pastoral Symphony, there's a storm that occurs. And I almost put that on there, but I think it was too much. But there's a thunderstorm that occurs right in the middle of and I don't care what culture you're from, you'd have to be from a culture that never has thunderstorms to not know that's a thunderstorm. Music can communicate without words. The great thing, it's a great thing about music. Now, what happens when you marry music with words? Well, great things can happen, don't always. The New Testament scholar Kevin Van Hooser wrote, "It's been said that poetry is the best words put in the best order." And then he went on to say, "Similarly, because we are dealing with the Bible as God's word, we have good reason to believe that the biblical words are the right words in the right order." And when married to beautiful music, you get something great that happens. And there was no church music in English until the 16th century, about 500 years ago. Before that, even in English, it was always in Latin. And one of the early men to write church music that has survived and is listened to quite often is a fellow named Thomas Tallis. I have played this once about 20 years, or about 10, 15 years ago. This is a different, this is a relatively short song he wrote around 1550. And it's entitled If Ye Love Me. It is the John 14, verses 15 and 16, set to music. The musicians are a group of six men called, they're Englishmen, called the King's Singers. And they recorded this during COVID, each in their own homes. I find that absolutely, together, you know. And the COVID produced some really wonderful music, by the way. And I like this one, but not only because you can see their faces real well, but the music is above it here. And so we're gonna listen. This is about 2.5 minutes. This is wonderful. Wasn't that beautiful? That's one of the first hymns, Christian hymns, written specifically for the English language. Finally, music is not a human creation. If it were, what would you do with Job 38? Starting with verse 4. Well, Job, you know, he needed some education, and finally the Lord gives it to him. And God says to him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." God can be sarcastic. "Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Prior to the creation of man, there was singing. And singing will not end when this earth ends. Revelation 5, verse 8. "And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and their 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a king and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then in chapter 14, this is chapter 14, first three verses. John sees the future. "And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder." What was it? "The voice I heard was this, like the sound of harpists playing on their harps," or we would say guitars probably today. "And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders." So you see, there's nothing wrong with new songs too. They're throughout the Bible and they'll be around throughout eternity. Well, we've got more to talk about with respect to music and worship and the church and the role of music in our Christian lives. We're going to close by listening to that song I promised. The words were written about 1,800 years ago. The music was written in the last year. And it's juxtaposed this with what we just heard. The words were those of Christ, so they're almost 2,000 years old. But the music itself, 1550, exactly 475 years old. But that's all doing the same thing. So we're going to close with this, and then I'll pray when this song is done. This is Chris Tomlin and Ben Fielding portraying that first hymn. Our Heavenly Father, the sound of the music changes, but the words do not. And for that, we thank you. That through the Holy Spirit, we can praise you, praise the Son, and sing, "You are worthy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Father, we ask that you help us to appreciate the role of music and the wedding of sounds and words in praise to you. We thank you that you have blessed us with this gift, and we pray that we can continue to use it for your glory. Ask your blessing on everyone here as we part today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.